Turn, if you would, to Revelation chapter 3, the third chapter of the book of Revelation. I had our brother get me some water. This is the time of year I have trouble with my sinuses, and nobody likes a dry preacher, so I thought I'd take care of that. One of the hardest things for preachers, and I don't think people always realize that, is your life is full of saying goodbye. And not many of us really like to say goodbye. You know, there's that hymn that says, "With friends on earth we meet with gladness while swift the moments fly. But ever comes the thought of sadness that we must say goodbye." Never say goodbye in heaven. We'll never say goodbye. For in the land of joy and song we'll never say goodbye. So, we're going to miss you, and you'll perhaps miss us. Some people say, you know, you miss them like a toothache. But anyway, we've been enjoyed being with you, and we pray that the Lord will bless the ministry to you. We're going to read the third chapter, beginning with the seventh verse. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven before from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." We don't have time to give you much of a outline of what we're going to talk about or have in the past weeks, but we just want to remind you of this. The seven churches here, we believe, picture the one church, God's true church, as it began at the day. And it's spoken of and pictured in these seven churches which were given to the Apostle John, as you know. And this particular church, the Philadelphia church, the word means brotherly love. And we won't have time to recap what we said last time, but we want you to know that this was a happy time in the church history. The Philadelphia church was a very strong church for Christ, a very strong church for the truth. And so it was a happy time in the history. It was when the breaking of bread began again, when they began to do as it says in Acts 2:42. They met for prayer, for doctrine, for fellowship, and for the breaking of bread. It was also the time when the preaching of the coming again of the Lord Jesus was again brought into focus. We spoke to you last week about the seventh verse, but we just want to recap this much of it. And it said in that seventh verse, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write these things, saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth." And we see in that it speaks about the key of David. And it's really quoting from Isaiah chapter 22, where Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, was given the authority over David's treasure house. And he was given the key. It said it was put upon his shoulder, if you read it. And the Lord uses that here in speaking to John, and it points out the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is the treasure of the king's house. Our Lord Jesus Christ has everything under His control. He holds the key. And all the blessings that you and I get, we get from Him. Someday He's going to bring great blessings again to the children of Israel that rejected Him for over 2,000 years. But what is future to them is present for you and I now. Our Lord Jesus, by His Spirit, opens to us the great treasures of the divine truth of God's Word, and no man can shut it. On the other side of the coin, if one walks in opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ, the truth says He shuts and none can open. They can't get a blessing. And when you and I truly learn of Him, none can prevent it. And none can prevent us from sharing it to others. You and I are able, if we're really walking with the Lord, we're able to share those truths if those truths belong to us. And that's what He's mentioning in the day in this passage here. God has the key to the truth. And in a sense, He's the key to all the blessings that you and I have as Christians. All of the blessings that we have as Christians are in the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the riches that you and I have, now and in eternity, they're in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's speaking of that, of the spiritual riches. You see, men here in this world, they strive for the riches of this world. They're going to leave them all behind. But you and I, remember the Lord says, lay not up treasures here on earth, because moth and rust doth corrupt, even you lose them here. My father told me you never own anything in this world. You buy a house, you pay for it, you don't paint it. The rust and the moth and all the rest that happens to a house that's not cared for will destroy it for you. And same with a car or refrigerator. If you don't use them, they get destroyed, and over time they get destroyed anyway. And if they don't, the taxes people, they'll take them away from you. So you don't own anything here in this world. Everything is taken away in this world, but the things of Christ are the things that are going to last throughout the endless ages of eternity. And He's opened the door to every believer to enter into these wonderful things which He has. You and I can be rich in Christ here in this world, and certainly rich for eternity when we put our trust in Him. Now, we were to start tonight with the 8th verse, so let me read that again. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. I want to remind you again that we're speaking here of the professing church. The professing church includes believers and unbelievers. Everybody that calls themselves Christendom in the day in which you and I live belongs to the professing church. That doesn't mean they're Christians, but it believes means they call themselves Christians. You walk down the street here and ask 100 people that you meet, are you a Christian? And 95% of them would say yes, maybe 99%. But if you ask them if they know Christ is a Savior, many of them wouldn't know what you're talking about. You see, so what it's talking about is the professing church in the day in which you and I live. And most of these people probably do go to church, at least from time to time. And the assembly at Philadelphia here was given words of praise from the Lord. In other words, it was a happy period, as we said. The believers had been faithful to Christ. They had done for Him and for others, not in their strength, but in His strength. And the truth had been possessed by them. They had possessed it, and they had made it known to others. They had not denied Christ's name. And He says, I know thy work. He says, I know thy works, and He said the 8th verse, He says, I know thy works, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. You see, He says that He has set before us an open door. You and I, as saints, believe in an open door. We came to Christ through an open door. The Lord said, you remember in John 10:9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. And it says he'll go in and out and find pasture. And we saw in verse 7, the door gives us entrance to all the treasure house of God. And in John 10, we're told to go in and out. So you and I go into his presence to learn of him. We can go into his presence to have fellowship with him. John tells us that in 1 John, that we come into his presence to have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. And we go in and we learn these truths, and then we're able to go out and share those with others. He says, I have set before thee an open door. You and I have the privilege of going in and out. And he says, thou hast a little strength. It would indicate that he supplies. In the centuries right following the beginning of the Philadelphian church, men went to the mission field. Some of you and I know some of them. Like Brother T. Ernest Wilson, they went out not dependent on anybody to supply their needs except the Lord. We didn't have a mission board in the assemblies in the States until after World War II, in essence. And when CMML, the government, recognized it. They helped missionaries before that, but they didn't have such. These men went strictly out, and women, they went out to the mission field trusting in the Lord. And that's what he says. You have a little strength. He said, I've opened the door, and no man can shut it. And then he goes on to give you some characteristics of the church. For he says, thou hast a little strength, has kept my word, and has not denied my name. His word is kept. And that's more than just believing the Bible. It's more than just reading the Bible. It implies obedience to the revealed will of God. In the New Testament, when it speaks of the commandments, it's talking about God's will for us. It's not talking about simply the Ten Commandments. Of course, they call them today the Ten Suggestions, so nobody pays any attention to them, but God wrote them as the Ten Commandments. And you and I have his revealed will in many other ways, and he gives it to us as Christians through the conscience. That's the reason that a Christian, everybody has a conscience, but a Christian knows right from evil. You and I have been removed from the power of sin, and we're able to make right decisions about things and wrong decisions about things. But we're able to do it. But when we make wrong decisions, things that are contrary to God's word, we have a very great conscience about that. And the reason we do is because we're no longer under Satan. We're no longer under the power of sin in the day in which we live. And we're told in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. You see, you and I should live in this day as Christians with the Bible as our guidebook as to what we should do. And then thirdly, it said, or secondly, I guess the way I gave it is, his name is confessed. And you and I do that publicly. We confess him. We confess him in baptism. We confess him when we come around the table. We're told that as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show forth the Lord's death. That's we preach the Lord's death until he come again. And so we honor his name in that. We honor him when we come together for any of the meetings. It says where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of it. We honor him in prayer. We pray in his name. And the truly believer constantly confesses his name in one way or another. And then in the ninth verse it says, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. And this speaks of those in the period of the Philadelphian church, and that church has gone into this period, so we see them today as well that oppose the truth of God's grace. They rather would place men under law and works for their blessing with God. These, in their ignorance, give up the true Christian position, claiming rather to be a spiritual Israel, taking for their doctrine Jewish promises, Jewish hopes, and thus putting themselves under the old Jewish legalism. And that way really doing Satan's work for him. Remember in Smyrna, the same group who say they are Jews and are not are called the synagogue of Satan. But here the Lord says he will make them of that group. He will make them of the synagogue of Satan. You see, there are a lot of false cults today, such as Seventh-day Adventists and Jehovah's Witnesses who claim to be the 144,000, claim to be the Jews that God is going to use in that coming day, when Revelation plainly says that they're Jews. Revelation says there will be 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And by making such claims and keeping certain commands of the law, so forth, they therefore say they are Jews, and they are not. And thus we would assume that these words would apply to them and many other groups who do or have made these similar claims. You see, the real sin is that they deny the perfect work and the all-sufficiency of the grace of God. If you think about it, they're saying that God's death at Calvary's cross was not sufficient. They have to go under the law to be blessed. And so they're denying the value of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the true church, the scripture teaches us, is a gathering out. But this is a gathering together. And of course, the church at Rome would be a part of the synagogue of Satan. It is really the devil's supreme masterpiece of imitation of the real thing. My father suggests in his book that the last of the verse says that one day they shall all bow at the feet of the humble believer when we stand by his side as the true bride of Christ. He says, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. In that coming day, you and I are going to have them bow at our feet. Today they give us harassment many times, but in that day, they're going to own our Lord as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They're going to bow at his feet, and you as the bride, and I as the bride of Christ will be with them. And then in verse 9 it says, and I will make them to come, excuse me, that's not what I want. Beginning, must be, behold, yes, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. And it says that he wants them to know, wants us to know that he's loved us. And only the Lord truly knows the sufferings of the church down through the ages. You and I individually might not have suffered, but the church has suffered greatly. And the church is suffering greatly today. There are more people being put to death, martyred for the sake of Christ in this day than any period in history, according to an article I read recently. I don't know personally, but I know that untold millions have been attacked and suffered and died for the sake of Christ down through the ages. And he knows. And one day he's going to reward. You and I may suffer here, but we're going to be blessed when we're in his presence. As the world says, what goes around comes around. And our time is almost here. We're almost ready for the shout. We feel that we can almost hear the footsteps on the threshold of the door. And when we come back with him, then we're going to be in charge and they're going to bow. And our tears are going to be forever dry, forever wiped away. All of our sorrow is going to be turned to joy, and we shall know then the meaning of the suffering and the tears. We'll know things that we cannot know now, things that seem so hard to understand, but then forever blotted out in the knowing and the glory of his presence. And then verse 10 says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. And this promise, as with all promises made to the churches, is for the true believers. Everyone who has put their trust in Christ in this period, in this dispensation of grace, if you put your trust in Christ, you're born into God's family, you become a child of God, you're saved, as we say, you're a believer, as we say, And when God made this promise, He made it to you. It's a great and wondrous thing if you're a born-again believer. It says we shall not go through the terrible time of suffering as the tribulation. Known, I should say, as the tribulation period. We're not going to go through that if we know Christ as our personal Savior. When I preach nowadays and I see people sit in the audience, 50 or 60 years of age or younger, I feel, in my own mind, I feel that if they live a normal life and they do not put their trust in Christ, they are going to go through the tribulation period. I think the coming of the Lord is that close within the next 25 years. And if you're in that age group, you're supposed to live to be 80 or 85 today. And if you live a normal lifetime, you're going through that terrible suffering. But the Lord says, if you put your trust in me, we're going to be raptured home first. He says we're going to be kept from the hour of temptation. It really means to be kept out of. Some suggest it means kept in the trial. There are some today who believe we're in the tribulation period. Many of the Chinese saints today believe it because they're going through such suffering in China today. They actually believe they're in the tribulation period. But this passage doesn't say that we'll be kept through the tribulation. It says we'll be kept out of the tribulation. And it's a promise of God, if you put your trust in Him, you're not going to go through it at all. And the trial, we know that's true because it says, the trial which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. It says that dwell upon the earth, those who make the earth their own home, those who are earth dwellers. You and I are not earth dwellers. When we put our trust in Christ, we're a heavenly people. The Bible tells us we're pilgrims. And He says we're strangers. We're strangers because this world is not our home, and we're pilgrims because we're passing through. We're a heavenly people on our way home. And we used to sing that. We're on the hallelujah line. We're on our way home. And that's true of us. And so when it says in this verse that we'll not pass through it, it's speaking definitely that the awful time of judgment will come, but you and I will have been taken home to glory in what we called the rapture, will be with Christ Himself prior to that judgment. Then verse 11 says, behold, I come quickly, hold that fast that thou hast, that no man take thy crown. And so we see here, God gives us a motive for Christian living. Not that our salvation would be lost, but that the crown would be. As we said, He's coming again, and we're told that He's going to bring His rewards with Him. And that's the hope of every true believer, that someday God is going to reward us according to what we've done here in this world. There's going to be a judgment seat of Christ when we're going to be evaluated for the works in the flesh. And you see, in this day of apostasy and apathy, we find out that many Christians are not holding fast. Many are not walking with the Lord. And so they're going to lose their crown, not their life, but they're going to lose their crown in that day. And you and I, if we think about it, we should want to live for Christ day by day so that we would not lose that crown, so that we would enter into the blessing of it. God is going to reward it says in that day, for faithfulness. Not for successfulness, but for faithfulness, for walking with Him. And I want you to notice He says He's coming quickly. And this is the only church where that's mentioned. He said He's coming quickly. Or I should say where it's mentioned as an encouragement. In all the other churches where it's mentioned, Ephesus and Pergamos, for instance, is mentioned as a warning. But here in Philadelphia, it's mentioned as an encouragement. You and I should be looking for the coming again of the Lord. We should be living in the anticipation of that. In the last chapters of Revelation, the Lord used these words many times. Behold, I come quickly. Not when He will come, but how He will come. When the last soul is saved, He's going to come in a twinkling of an eye. It's going to be too late to make decisions then. And if you're here and you've never put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, it'll be too late then. You won't be aware of it anyway, I don't believe, from the Bible, but regardless, it'd be too late. when Christ. And so you and I should be living every day in the anticipation. We should wake up with the anticipation that this could be the day. Our brother Rob Lindstedt, he says he always likes it when it's a cloudy day. Because it says the Lord is going to come in the clouds. And so he thinks if it's a cloudy day, maybe today's the day. Well, we know that the Lord is going to come again. And we look forward to that. And we see that he encouraged us to rest in that blessed hope of his coming again. To Thyatira, to Sardis, and Philadelphia, he says, hold fast. Don't lose the crown. In Laodicea, we see we're not told to hold fast. There's nothing left to hold on to in the day in which you and I are living. The church is sunken, the professing church is sunken to apostasy so bad. The church says they have the truth, but the Lord says not so. But here in Philadelphia, the Lord says they have it. And it's nice when we don't say it. It's nice when the Lord looks down and says, we have the truth. This assembly can be a Philadelphian church. God can look down and say, they have it. As he looked down on the church in Philadelphia here, and we should leave it to him in humbleness to say, but we should seek to walk in such a way that it would be true of us. And then in the 12th verse, it says, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name, him that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And again, the promise to the overcomer says to be made a pillar in the temple of God. We shall have the name of our God written on us, and the name of the city of our God, the New Jerusalem, in his name. We'll enter into the joys of his honors. The Lord ever dwelt in the presence of the Father. And when he was down here, he dwelt in his presence. He revealed the Father's will. He revealed the Father's love. He revealed the heart of the Father. And now when he was here, he looked heavenward. And now he wants us to look heavenward, to see the new heaven, and have our name written there. And so we see that only heaven itself will reveal the wonder of her new name. We cannot know what all this means, but it surely speaks of stability, of security, of fellowship, of intimacy. With the Lord himself, we shall never have to leave the place of joy, as we, by those names, are identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then that 13th verse reminds us again, he encourages the church. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now the final of the seven letters is the Laodicean age, beginning with the 14th verse. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write these things, that the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. We would say spit thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable, poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, and he will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And so we come to the final church. That's this period. The church of Philadelphia was the 18th and 19th century. This is the 20th century. This church is now until the rapture, beginning with the beginning of this century. And I understand that the word Laodicea means the people ruling or the rights of the people. And you'll notice as we look at this letter, it's written to the church of the Laodiceans. It's the only church letter thus written. It's the only one that's addressed to individuals. Every other church is written to the church as a body, every other letter. But this one is written to individuals. And as we look at it, you'll understand the meaning of the name, as we will see. And as we said, we come to the last church. This letter covers the period of history in which you and I are living today. And it'll end with the rapture, as we said, and the true church going home to heaven. And at that time, the Lord will do as he said. He'll spit out the professing church out of his mouth. As always, man has again made a mess of things. In Philadelphia, there was real joy, real blessing, real hope. But in Laodicea, as the name says, man has again did that which is right in his own eyes. Man has always wanted to do what my grandson said. Grandpa, I want to do what I want to do. And man has always wanted to operate under that system. And our Lord speaks of himself as the Amen, the faithful and true witness. He's the one who made all things for us, and he guarantees to us all the promises of God. He says he's the originator of the creation of God, both materially and spiritually. The expression, the beginning of the creation of God, does not mean that he was the first person created, as some suggest. We know from John 1 that he ever was. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It really means he began all creation. It does not say he had a beginning, it says he is the beginning. He is thus the originator of the creation of God. John 1 and verse 3 says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. For this church, unlike the one at Philadelphia, we see nothing but rebuke. Not even the coming again of the Lord, which is imminent, is mentioned to this church. You think about it. The coming, it's going to happen in this church's period. And the coming again of the Lord is not even mentioned. The present day church is realizing its power as never before. If the services aren't entertaining enough, they replace the staff. And if the preacher should make the mistake of preaching about sin, they say you've left off preaching and taken to meddling, and they fire him and get somebody else to take his place. If the elders dare to suggest that certain immorality is wrong, is a no-no, and that someone should be disciplined, they're voted out. Instead of the Bible for us to read in this day, we have thousands of how-to books. How to do this, how to get more members in the church, how to keep them in the church, how to handle divorce in the church, how to do this and how to do that, when all of the answers are found in the Bible for the church. But men are given all their own ideas today. You and I live in a world of democracies, both in the world and in the church. The masses rule, the rights of the people. There are no more kings today. Everyone has a say. And it's destroying the church. And it's destroying the world. I want to tell you, the church is not a democracy. We don't vote on everything in the church. God is in charge in the church, and he puts elders here to make decisions. There are things they may allow you to vote on. But the church is a benevolent dictatorship with Christ as the dictator. And he puts the elders in the church, and we have a right to come directly to him in prayer. If I don't like what the elders do, I can go to God and complain about it. Not to some other elder and complain about it. Go right to God and complain about it. And trust God to do that which is right in the local church. We're to be subject to the elders and to his word. And we're to leave the changes with him as we request in prayer. Or we look about in this world today, if you and I look about, that's not the way it is. And I like to illustrate it. I had three children. And some of you heard me say this, but I like to illustrate it this way. If my home had been a democracy, and I said to the children, would you like to go to school? They wouldn't have voted for that, I can tell you. They wouldn't have gone to school if they'd have voted. They'd have outvoted my wife and I. You want to brush your teeth? They'd outvoted my wife and I. What do you want for breakfast? Well, we wanted to give them good cereal. They'd say, well, we want pizza and Coke for breakfast. They'd have outvoted us. And you see, the church is not a democracy. And you see, not only are believers concerned in this day, but the rulers of the great nations are concerned for the same reason. This period in which you and I are living, the rights of the people rule. And there's no easy demands, solutions, I should say, to the demands. Look what happened in California when that man was found, those policemen were found not guilty of beating up that man. The whole city erupted. And you see it going on all around the world. Everywhere you look in the world today, people are marching against the people and saying, we're not going to do this and we're not going to do that, and you can't tell us this and you can't tell us that. Go teach school today and find out. Children don't pay attention anymore. And that's the world in which you and I live. I didn't vote for our present president. I don't vote, so I didn't vote for him. But even if I'd have voted for him, even if I could have voted, I wouldn't have voted for anybody, because I feel sorry for anybody who gets the job today. The whole world is a mess because we're living in the Laodicean age. And you and I need to consider these things. You see, when you get away from God's plan of justice and morality, not only the church, but the whole world system begins to collapse. The sorry state of the church is a large part of the problem. You go back to history of the 18th and 19th century, and you didn't have hardly any of these problems because the church was strong, living for Christ in those days. A strong church, as in Philadelphia, has a stabilizing effect. You remember in Thyatira, the common people of the church under papal Rome, they had no rights at all. Now we're at the other extreme. Now man has all the rights, and the leaders have no rights. And the Lord in our passage, he calls himself the Amen, the last word. As we look at the church, it causes one's heart to ache. But his promise, or yea and amen, he'll build his church. Among this sorry mess, God is still going to have his people in every period, in every age, regardless of the circumstances. God had his people. And when the shout comes, and it could come tonight, millions are going to rise up to meet him in the air. The Lord is going to have the victory. There's going to be more in heaven, I'm absolutely convinced, than there ever will be in hell, although the vast majority of adults are not saved. But look at all the children and all of those who were miscarriages and all of those who were abortions. They're all going to be in glory, and God is going to outnumber those who were unbelievers. It's true that the professing church as a whole failed to be a true witness in these days, just as Israel failed in the Old Testament. But the Lord himself is the faithful and true witness. And so you and I, we have no cause to doubt, because he's faithful. That's what he tells us, doesn't he, in Hebrews chapter 10. He says, I'm faithful. You know, it isn't our faithfulness that keeps us. He says it's my faithfulness that keeps you. And then in the 15th and 16th verses, it says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. What an apt description of the modern present-day church, lukewarm. You try to get Sunday school teachers and camp workers. Try to hold special meetings or have a conference. Try to get people to the meeting on time. Try to get people out to the prayer meetings and all of these things. Try to have all of these things, and you find out you've got a lukewarm church. I know many assemblies in the States today that meet three times on Sunday morning, and if they have a teacher's meeting or they have an elder's meeting, it's held after that meeting so that they don't need to come but Sunday, and then only Sunday morning. So that when they get home, they can go out fishing in their boats and so forth. If you don't think it's so, look about. We had that terrible hurricane that hit down in Florida, Andrew. And a man was telling me, he said, I was watching that. I asked him what he had seen because he has cable, which I don't. He said, well, I was watching it for a while, but the ball game came on. So he switched away from the ravages of the hurricane to watch the ball game. And that's the kind of day in which you and I live. The Lord says it's nauseating to me. I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Man today as never before is going after the things of this life. Money, education, big homes, and no hospitality in those big homes. Fancy cars and boats and planes and beach and mountain cottages and sports and pleasures of all kind and on, but no time for Christ. No time to come to the Bible conference. When I grew up, when we took our vacation, we went to Bible conferences, partly because Dad spoke, but when we were teenagers, we went anyway. Nowadays, people go on vacation, you say, did you get to the meeting there, or where you were, and you name the city, you said, oh no, we were on vacation, we don't go to the meeting. And that's the way it is in the day in which you and I live. And verse 17 gives us a reason. It says, because thou sayest, I am rich, and increase with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. He said, the reason is because you say I'm rich and increase with goods and have need of nothing. I don't have to talk long on this. You'd have to be brain dead not to know that's true. Man doesn't realize that all of these things deal with pride. All of this comes about pride. When I say I'm rich and I don't need God, I don't need to go help at the chapel anymore. I can throw my money in and have all of that done. I don't need to be a part anymore. You can say all of those things, and that's what it's talking about here. And the Lord says, but as I see you, he says, you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. The professing church leaders, if you read them today and listen to them on television today, they're never more satisfied with the church than they are in the day in which you and I live. I read a periodical the other day and I couldn't believe it. He said the church is at its height. The church has never been stronger than it is today. And he went on to tell all of these things that they're doing. Things that they're doing. You read their books and their periodicals. You go to their universities and their seminaries, go to their conferences and conventions and missionary gatherings, and they'll tell you the church has never been more popular. The rights of the people reign, but the rights of Christ in this day, in the Laodicean church, they're hardly mentioned at all. I read an article on the modern day baby boomers church in America. 8.5 pages, Christ's name was not mentioned. It said that we don't mention sin anymore because people get offended. We don't mention repentance anymore because people get offended. We don't mention any of those things. We don't even read the Bible in my church. One pastor of 25,000 member church said, we don't read the Bible. They can only see 3,000 where the people come to the service. I don't know where the other 22 are on the average Sunday, maybe out on the basketball court. But anyway, he said, we don't even read the Bible. We just wave it once in a while, lest they get offended. You see, you and I are living in a day today where the church is not a blessing to God's people. The Lord says, thou sayest, but thou knowest not There may be much material prosperity and apparent success, but in his sight, he says, there's a fearful dearth of spirituality, an awful lukewarmness. In verse 18, it says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold, tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. And our Lord says here, he says, buy of me. He's the merchant selling precious things. He mentions gold. And I would suppose that that speaks of his divine righteousness, the worth of the Lord Jesus Christ in his work. It doesn't say that we buy with gold. It says we buy gold. We buy gold. We have no gold to buy with. But the Lord paid it all for us, and it pictures the fact that because of his love for us, we in turn manifest his love to others. And that's the way we buy Christ, by learning about him. Paul said that I may know him, and so it should be of us. And then it says of white raiment, and I would think that that to be the lives lived for Christ in Christ. That's manifesting his divine righteousness. Instead of our rags of self-righteousness, we wear the white raiment of his righteousness. We live practical, righteous Christian lives for him. And he says, anoint with eye salve. And I would take this to mean letting the Spirit rule in our life so that we may see the beauties of Christ, the forms and creeds of the professing church today, obliterate the beauties of the person and the work of Christ. Paul said that I may know him. And then the 19th verse says, and as many as I love are rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. As verse 16 said, he will one day spit the church out of his mouth after the rapture. But in every age, and so in the day in which you and I live, in this Laodicean age, there are true believers. But among them there's much weakness. God says in this day there'd be apostasy in the professing church and apathy in the true church. And Paul would suggest, as he does in Romans 12:2, that we allow the world to subtly conform us to its image. He said, be not conformed with the things of this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. And so he says he rebukes and chastens them that they might be zealous for him. May we be aware of his dealing with us and repent that we might be zealous for him. And then that lovely 20th verse, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. I suppose this is one of the saddest verses in the Bible. Beautiful words. We often use it as a gospel verse, and there's nothing wrong in doing that. But Christ here is pictured as knocking at the church, at the heart door of the individuals in the Laodicean church. He addresses the church, as we pointed out, of the church of the Laodiceans, and he's knocking at the door. And when you and I say, well, he's knocking at our heart's door to come in and save us, I have no problem with that. But here the Lord is standing patiently at the door of the apostate professing church of the Laodicean age. And he's knocking. And he's no longer asking the church. Now he's asking individuals. Too late for the church. But he's asking individuals, inviting them to leave the lukewarm church and have fellowship with him. He who originally was in the midst of the church now stands outside the church, called by his name, and for which he died. And he's knocking in vain for entrance by seeking the few who will open their hearts and let him come in and let him make your life worth something in the day in which we live. There's still blessing for the one who will let the Lord come in. If you're here and you've never put your trust in Christ as your personal Savior, He wants to come into your heart as well. And if you'll let him, if you'll own the fact that you're a sinner and you need to be saved, he'll come in. The day in which you and I live, the church has money and time for buildings and money and time for programs, but it has no time for him. May you and I open our hearts and our lives to him. He'll come in and sup with us and us with him. A man was telling me a while back, he substituted for a while at a church, at a community church in our area. All the people were quite old and they wanted to get younger people, so they brought a young pastor in. Nice fella, and he showed him the program he was going to do. It included dances and sports events.